The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
I'm excited to continue our series in 1 Thessalonians. And, you know, I think I want to take just a minute and kind of continue where we just were and continue in that spot of being in awe of our Savior. And let me just continue in prayer as we begin. God, we thank you and praise you for your beauty manifest through your Son Jesus, through your Spirit in us, through your creation that you've given us. The heavens declare your glory. We ask now as we meditate on your word, as we hear what you have to say for us this morning, we would respond with thanksgiving, respond with humility, respond with repentance and faith, returning to the good things you've called us to. Pray for myself that I would speak with boldness, declaring your truth unashamedly. And I pray that as a community, we'd continue to live out your word as everyday disciples that make disciples every day. May this be one more step on that journey together that we're on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today's text, and I'm going to get right into it. I'm going to read it today right away. It deals with the topic of sexual immorality and sexual purity. I already have your attention, so I don't need some kind of spicy intro. But I'm going to begin by reading 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 8. I invite you to stand with me as you're able. And this is just recognizing as a physical representation of the authority that God's word has. We stand for the national anthem. We stand for God's word. So let me read this for you. This is 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 8. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans do, who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. To begin today, I want to start with the question of why do people have such a hard time with the Bible's teaching on sexuality? The Bible teaches that our sexuality is designed to be expressed in marriage between a man and a woman. People have tried and continue to try to deny this and to reject this, but the argument is just not there. It's very clear throughout Scripture. Why do people have such a hard time with this, though? Why is this such a difficulty? Why is our culture so averse to this teaching? Why is this considered a hard teaching today? What we're going to find out is that this was a hard teaching at any time in human history. It's not just today. There is something, however, particular about our culture that has a reaction to the traditional teaching on marriage and sexuality. And there are many reasons for this, but one of them that I think relates to this text is that the Bible is an appeal to an authority that conflicts with the authority of the self. Modern society has granted the internal self the ultimate authority on questions of morality and identity. You know, not long ago, most people assumed that morality and identity came from external factors like God and religion, or the government and science, or even social factors that contributed to our identity and morality. Now, most people have almost exclusively, or maybe unconsciously, adopted the belief that all authority over morality and identity is granted to our internal feelings. How we feel about things, how things affect our sense of self and our identity, or our internal psychological feelings of existential happiness or well-being. And any other authority that conflicts with that is an oppressive outside force that conflicts with our personal freedom. Disney, one of the most influential media companies in the world, has been pushing this way of thinking for years, particularly in their children's programming, and especially in the last couple decades. My dad is traveling. He flew out west to, and then visit to my great aunt in Saskatchewan. He was in Calgary Airport, and he sent a picture to the family of this airplane, Walt Disney airplane, that just had like Elsa and Anna and Olaf right on the plane. Like, it was like, whoa, it's a huge print. And, you know, Queen Elsa of Arendelle from Frozen is the poster child of this way of thinking. And, you know, I'm not trying to make any kind of like serious critique of Disney. I'm a huge Disney fan, but, I mean, they've been doing some stuff. So this is the thing. Listen to this. This is from Let It Go. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go. Now, that's completely out of context, I understand. But Elsa was being held back by external factors, like her family, and for what was going on inside. The magic inside of her. She wasn't being accepted by the world. The magic inside of her, she's being held back. She throws off these constraints to be her true, authentic self. You know, it's no coincidence that this is expressed in how she dresses and going from modest to and more reserved to more of a red carpet gown type outfit. Then in Frozen 2, Elsa is seeking to understand her identity and purpose further. She begins to go on this journey to seek external understanding and something that's going to come from outside, but she discovers her identity was inside all along. In her song for that movie, Show Yourself, says this, show yourself, step into the power. Grow yourself into something new. You are the one you've been waiting for all of your life. It's also consistent with Moana, where, you know, the call isn't out there at all. It's inside me as well. And this is what our culture says. You do you. Believe in yourself. Be true to yourself. Live your truth. Speak your truth. The magic, the power within. Elsa and popular culture's authority and power comes from within, from inside. And for Bible-believing Christians, our authority doesn't come from within. Our power and authority comes from Jesus. And that is a huge difference. And this is why our culture has such a hard time with the Bible's teaching on sexuality. It's an issue of authority or who we are seeking to please. Are we seeking to please ourselves or people around us, or seeking to please God, our Creator? And Jesus' authority conflicts with the ultimate authority of the self. Now, as followers of Jesus, we must ask this question of ourselves. Since we are so enmeshed, enculturated in this culture, we can so easily fall into the trap of thinking that our feelings have the ultimate authority. So do we give how we feel ultimate authority or what Jesus says? Are we seeking to please God or are we seeking to please ourselves? And I'm not trying to simplify this too much. I know this is a complicated issue, but ultimately that is what it comes down to. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul appeals to authority of Jesus to ground his instructions regarding sexuality and how we should live in a way that pleases God. Each of us must decide if we are going to live to please ourselves and live by our own authority, or if we are going to live to please God and live under the authority of Jesus. And followers of Jesus don't do as they please. They live to please God. So we're going to look at how Paul's teaching on sexuality are based on Jesus' teachings and authority, the reasons Paul gives for obeying Jesus' teaching on sexuality, and how we can put Jesus' teachings through Paul on sexual purity into practice. So we're going to divide these into Paul's authority, Paul's argument, and our application. So first, let's talk about Paul's authority. Now, Paul is very clear in his appeal to the authority of Jesus. If we look at verse 1 and verse 2. Now, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So he can't be much clearer than this. But there's even more than that. Another way we can see Paul's authority coming from Jesus, or at least through the authority of the church, through the apostles given to him by Jesus, is this word he uses for sexual immorality in verse 3. This word is porneia. Porneia. Now, it doesn't take a Greek scholar to know what this word is all about. Porneia in the Bible consistently refers to any sexual activity outside of the bounds of a marriage between a man and a woman. You know, a Jewish listener would immediately think of Leviticus chapter 18, a list of all the unlawful relationships one might have. And this also would have been a very powerful reminder for the Gentile listeners for another reason. 1 Thessalonians was written very early, but a few years before it, maybe in like 49, 50, and 1 Thessalonians in the early 50s, in Acts 15, we have what is called the Jerusalem Council. So this is the first theological council of the church where they all get together to try to solve a theological problem. And there's debates, and they come up with a unified decision to give to the church. So this particular issue was, how do we incorporate the Gentile believers into the, you know, at that time, primarily Jewish church? Do they need to be circumcised? A very painful minor surgery for men. Do they have to follow all of the Mosaic law, even the food restrictions and the cleansing stuff, when they're coming from a completely different context? This is all very difficult for them. How do we live together when some people are following this, some people aren't? So this was a significant undertaking for the church. And ultimately, the question was, what does it mean for a Gentile believer to please God with his everyday life? So there's debate, there's discussion. You can read about it in Acts 15. And ultimately, James, the brother of Jesus, stands up to speak, and everyone listens to what he says. If I was the brother of Jesus, I would also leverage that at any point, you know. I imagine it would be annoying, too, to have him speaking and be like, you know, when I was hanging out with Jesus back when we were teenagers. Like, you know, that's kind of annoying. It's interesting about James, though, is he didn't follow Jesus while Jesus was alive. He only followed Jesus after Jesus appeared to him, after he was raised from the dead. That's actually a good reason to believe that Jesus did rise from the dead, because that would take your brother to rise from the dead for you to follow him. That's another topic for another day. So what James says and what they adopt is that they set out specific instructions about eating, just so that the brothers and sisters of the Jewish tradition could kind of live together with the Gentiles. So there's some eating instructions, and specifically they're told to avoid porneia. And Silas, who's one of the authors of 1 Thessalonians, is instructed to go give this message to the Gentiles. So they would have heard, also from Timothy, who was there, that this is the instruction from the Christian church in Jerusalem to all the followers of Jesus. So the Thessalonians would have easily picked up on this and was like, oh, this is carrying the weight of the apostles, of Peter and the apostles, James, the brother of Jesus. Jesus himself comes. This is the authority that is being spoken here. And that's why Paul speaks so confidently here. And so essentially rejecting the instructions of Peter and the apostles, James, the brother of Jesus, and Paul, is rejecting Jesus' instructions and Jesus' teachings, and therefore rejecting God, as he says later in verse 8. So how do we know what Jesus' authority, that Jesus' teachings are in line with Paul's teachings in this matter? Some people erroneously or incorrectly think that Jesus' teachings were actually more lax, more permissive, more lacking that when it comes to the issues of sexual immorality. However, the opposite is actually the truth. In both cases of the Gentile context and the Jewish context, Jesus is way more strict and particularly calls men to a higher standard than the culture does. Let's look at the Gentile and Jewish context quickly and see this here. First, in the Gentile context, in the Greco-Roman world, there were not very high standards for sexual purity. As Paul shows in verse 5, it says, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. Now, sexual desire was supposed to be acted on. That was what was taught to men. That was the expectation. There was some expectation for wives to be exclusive to their husbands, but not really for husbands to be exclusive to your wives. It was a big double standard back in the day. It's almost as if the world, you know, hasn't changed too much in 2,000 years. Wealthy men in particular would be permitted and expected to have a wife, to bear children, to take care of the household, to have concubines, female servants that were available to them, to have a mistress as a sort of, you know, a friend with benefits, and they would also pay for prostitutes. So this was, there's very much a permissive society in this area. So the Christian message of sexual purity in marriage would have been a radical countercultural movement that would have been difficult to transition to. This would have had to be continually reinforced. And this is why Paul makes it the first item on how to please God. Continually to apply this, they have to continue to remind them of this area. And the Thessalonians were doing well in this area, much better than the Corinthians and the Galatians. Not a competition, but they were doing rough. They need to be reminded about this and reminded of what the apostles decided at the Council of Jerusalem. And this is what it means to be a part of this movement. This is in line with Jesus' teachings. Then we have the Jewish context. Now, Jesus' teachings on marriage were also more strict than the Jewish context. The traditional Jewish teaching is consistent with the Christian teaching that sex is reserved for marriage between a man and a woman. However, during that time, divorce was very lax, and a man could divorce his wife for almost any reason. When Jesus was asked about this, Jesus says that divorce is not permitted by God except possibly in the case of sexual immorality. And notice the disciples' response to this in Matthew 19. It's a very classic disciple response. The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry." Now think about this for a second. The disciples, the men, would rather give up on marriage entirely than lose their male privilege of divorce. Do you think about that for a second? I think that's actually pretty funny. And you see how Jesus is raising the bar, raising the standard, so everyone's now on the same playing field. Everyone is called to a higher standard of sexual purity. So you see that Jesus' teaching is stricter than the cultures of the day. And it's not as if he has some kind of different authority. And Paul is teaching this in consistency with Jesus' teaching. So now let's turn to Paul's argument. That's Paul's authority, which comes from Jesus. We can talk more about that, but I think that's good for now. We want to talk about 1 Thessalonians. So Paul's argument is this. He gives four reasons why we should listen to live to please God and listen to Jesus' teaching on sexuality over that of the culture. The first argument is that of God's family. Look at the first part of verse 6. "In this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister." This is not a biological brother or sister. This is a brother or sister in Christ, referring to believers. And one common argument against Jesus' teaching is that as long as nobody gets hurt, it's okay. You know, consenting adults, people on a screen, what goes on in your head isn't hurting anybody, right? So it's okay. And according to Paul, this is a lie. When we lust, we are sinning against a person made in the image of God, or even against a brother or sister in Christ. When we look at porneia on our devices, we are contributing to a culture of violence and exploitation against real human beings made in the image of God. When we have sex outside of marriage, we are sinning with and against another person, bringing them into that sin as well. And Paul's concern is for the family of God. You do not exist on your own. You do not exist as an individual. We need to see people, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, as people with souls made in God's image, not just a collection of parts. And when we permit our sexualized culture to infiltrate God's family in our actions and our speech and our thoughts, we are in danger of wronging each other. And this is not God's will for us. So that's the first appeal, God's family. The second is an argument appealing to God's judgment. And God is so zealous for the purity of his family that his judgment is on those who would commit sexual sin with or against his children. And God will not tolerate taking advantage of people sexually, whether that's physically or on a screen or in your head. God tolerates a lot of things, but he doesn't tolerate this. I think we are really in danger of downplaying in our current Christian culture the seriousness of this because we don't want people to feel guilty. And I understand that. We do, however, want people to feel conviction by God's Spirit. And it's true, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, but we do not continue in sin because we are made new in Christ. So we should take this warning seriously. That's the second argument, God's judgment. The third argument is God's calling. God is calling believers to holiness. Check out verse 7. In verse 7, it says, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." And this is what Paul prayed for in chapter 3, verse 13, which is preceding chapter 4. "That may he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with his holy ones." Blameless and holy. And this is what also Paul says in verse 3. "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." And sanctified means to be set apart as sacred, holy and pure for special use. And sanctification is the process of us, of believers, being set apart, becoming sacred, holy, distinct from the culture around us. And this takes time. It takes effort. Although it's all by God's grace, we apply God's word, living in God's family, and trusting in God's spirit to sanctify us in this process. And part of being sanctified is to avoid sexual immorality. In another place, in Ephesians, Paul says to avoid even a hint of sexual immorality. And this is God's calling on your life. He is calling you to be holy and sanctified first and foremost. So often we separate calling from our sanctification, our calling from our sanctification. We ask, what is God's will for my life? What does God want me to do? Who does God want me to be? And it's actually clear right here. The Bible tells us it's God's will that you should be sanctified. It's more than that, God's will for your life. It's more than that, but it's not less than that, because he continues in the letter and says more. But if you want to know God's will for your life, start by seeking and pursuing holiness, purity, sanctification. That is God's will for you. That's the third argument, God's calling to be holy. And the fourth argument is God's authority. So this is, I think, the main thrust in what we should be getting from this, and why it's the kind of the main point here. In verse 1, he says, he appeals to Jesus, and also in verse 2, the authority of Jesus. And in verse 8, particularly, he reinforces this by saying, "Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit." Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is our King. Jesus is our Master. And we do what he says. There's no other. It is Jesus' desire, written in God's word, passed on through the apostles' teaching, now given to us through Paul, through the power of God's Spirit, that you would be sanctified and avoid sexual immorality in all its forms. This is not Paul's idea. This is not Silas's or Timothy's idea or James's idea. This comes from the big man upstairs himself. You may not like it. It may be difficult. You may struggle in this area particularly, but don't say that it's not from God. We must resist the teaching of the world that says our interpersonal feelings or our psychological happiness and sense of self has the ultimate authority. We can easily be caught in this trap because many of us have been taught this subconsciously since we were children. But our authority comes from Jesus. Followers of Jesus don't do as they please. They live to please God. So Paul makes this very clear argument that for the sake of God's family, to avoid God's judgment, to fulfill God's calling to be holy, and by God's authority, we must avoid sexual immorality in all its forms. Now, today it has become increasingly difficult to avoid sexual immorality or porneia. Our culture has raised sexuality as the cornerstone of human identity and flourishing and the key to fulfill our pursuit of happiness. So what can we do to fight against the temptations in our world? What can we do to protect ourselves? What can we do to develop a different anti-culture? Paul gives us some clues that lead us to a few takeaways as we look to our application. Pleasing God over yourself means giving mastery over your body, your relationships, and your technology over to Jesus by practicing self-control, self-denial, and self-discipline through the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's go through each of those. The first one is self-discipline with your technology. In verse 3, Paul calls us in the name of Jesus to avoid sexual immorality. And the internet has made it far too easy to consume sexual content without whether intentionally or unintentionally. And there's an awful lot of this content available on social media, and I'm not just talking about the explicit kind. There's a lot of content that is allowed on public platforms that are even considered safe for work, that cause us to lust in drawing our attention towards similar content more and more. And C.S. Lewis describes how our culture, even back then in his time in the 50s, has an unhealthy view of sex by making a comparison with food. Now, suppose you came to a country where you could fill a theater by simply bringing a covered plate onto the stage and then slowly lifting the cover so as to let everyone see, just before the lights went out, that it contained a mutton chop or a bit of bacon. Would you not think that in that country something had gone wrong with the appetite for food? Something is seriously wrong and unhealthy with our culture's view of sexuality. We must protect ourselves through self-discipline with our technology from getting tempted and pulled into this world on our screens, in our homes, in our hands. Thankfully, it's easier than 10 years ago, to curate your content, to have higher standards for what we watch and look at, to put protections in place for your family and for yourself, to have accountability, to use technology in our favor and use alternative technologies in order to protect ourselves from this sex-obsessed culture. You must take control of the algorithm that's trying to reveal the flesh that's inside you and reflect it back to you so that you continually in that cycle of going down that rabbit hole. Don't be a victim. Use self-discipline with your technology. Notice what you're watching and when. Be critical. Start to choose better options. Start taking control over your technology before it takes control of you. So that's the first application here. We must use self-discipline with our technology. And the second application we can apply here is self-control over your body. Verse 4 says that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. You know, this is a very difficult passage to translate, one of the more difficult passages to translate in the New Testament, because it's referring to, Paul is using some sort of phrase that is not very common. And most translations say something along the lines of control your body, and there's a footnote that also could be, you know, to live with your wife or to acquire your own wife or possess your vessel or something like that. And I think that whatever the translation is, I do think that the application is the same. So it's not that important. There are some implications, but it's not that important what the translation is. And since a man and his wife are considered one flesh, I see little difference between the two options. But there's a third option that I think is also likely, that Paul is using a euphemism that the Thessalonians would understand, but it's somehow lost to us. Usually I apply this to pop music as well. If it could mean what you think it means, it probably does. So I apply that to the Bible as well. And I think that I think a similar phrase today would be, and this would be a paraphrase, that each of you should learn to keep it in your pants in a way that is holy and honorable. Does that make sense? It's a euphemism, right? So I think this is what Paul is kind of getting at. Now, that paraphrase implies a negative bent towards sex in general. I think that's unhealthy, so I don't want to make it seem negative, but that is the idea that he's trying to get at. So that we need to take control over our physical desire and keeping it within the appropriate context of marriage. And one way we can develop self-control over our bodies is through fasting. And fasting is the practice of going without food for a period of time to pray, recognizing God as the one who meets our needs, and draw closer to God, creating a desire for God more than the desire for food. And when we learn to control our desire for food, it trains our bodies, our minds, our spirit, and even our physical bodies to control our desires. And then we can apply that muscle memory to our other desires that we have. This is also a very practical element of fasting where, it completely eliminates your desires for anything else other than food. But that isn't the goal, to eliminate your desire, but to control it, to build physical and mental and spiritual self-control in ourselves. I really believe we are underutilizing fasting as a tool to fight against sexual temptation and to practice self-control over your body. So I encourage you to try it. Don't do it alone, though. You know, invite someone in to practice it with you. You can start by skipping a meal or not eating at night or even going a day without food and building that as a regular rhythm into your week and into your year. Make sure you're inviting people in that to do that with you. This is one way we can practice self-control. We all need to practice self-control over our bodies, recognizing that our bodies are a part of who we are, and what we do with them matters to God. Practice self-control over your body. The third point of application is self-denial in your relationships. And this is what Paul talks about in verse 6 about not taking advantage of one another. Paul puts this huge emphasis on the family of God and not taking advantage of one another. And we need to choose self-denial in our community. We need to look out for one another and see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to pursue holiness as a community, not just as an individual endeavor that we're on. We also need to build relationships of accountability, keeping one another accountable regularly for our thoughts, what we watch, what we do. That is going to involve self-denial. It's going to involve vulnerability and honesty in relationship. And we can't default to self-approval of everything we do. We need to have self-denial in our relationships. We must also seek self-denial in our marriages. We have bought into the lie of the culture that marriage is about meeting our needs and our psychologically perceived internal happiness rather than about reflecting God's glory. That's what marriage is for. And marriage isn't about having your needs met and having someone make you happy. Marriage is about sacrificing yourself for another person, laying down your life for them. Because that's what Jesus does. And it is this context where intimacy can thrive, in this context of self-sacrifice, but only through self-denial and love and grace by the power of the Holy Spirit. So each of us in our relationships, in our marriages, need to deny ourselves so that we can model an alternate lifestyle to the world. For those of you who are single, you also need to deny yourself. The world has a very different idea of how to be single in the world than the Bible does. Paul talks about how being single frees you up to contribute more to the work of the gospel and more to Christian community. You have more to offer because you have less commitments. And our world sees singleness as having more capacity to receive rather than having more capacity to give. See the difference there? It values self-indulgence over self-denial. And your self-denial comes from pursuing purity as a model for the church and to outsiders. And as a church, we must also help those who are single in our church by offering community and friendship and relational intimacy to those who aren't married, as we support each other in seeking sexual purity together as a community. Followers of Jesus don't just do as they please. They live to please God. And we do this through self-discipline over our technology, self-control over our bodies, and self-denial in our relationships. What I want you to know is that the gospel of Jesus and the grace of God are more powerful than all the sexual sin in your past and all the failed attempts at sexual purity that you've been on, and every way that we can and will likely fail in this area. That is why Paul leaves us with this great reminder in verse 8. If we listen to it in a different light, therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that leads us into all truth. It's the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us. It's the Holy Spirit that does the work of convicting our hearts and leading us into God's paths. He guides me along paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Listen to Romans 8, 1 to 4 as we wrap up. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I believe some of you need to hear that today. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The flesh, our desires. We live according to the Spirit. This is how Paul wants us to walk and to live in order to please God rather than ourselves. We must walk in the Spirit. We must live in the Spirit. That means inviting God into every area of our lives, not just on a Sunday morning. That means putting the flesh to death on the cross with Jesus and living the new life that comes through the Spirit living in us. We cannot live according to the Spirit if we are seeking to still satisfy the desires of the flesh. Each of us has a choice we must make. We must choose whose authority we are going to submit to. Our culture tells us that we shouldn't be held back by outdated sets of rules or means of authority, that we should just let it go to become our true, authentic sexual self. We can submit to our own authority and that of our personal happiness. We can be true to ourselves, just like the world has taught us to. Or we can submit to the authority of Jesus. We can find our true identity, our purpose, and morality from outside ourselves, in the Creator of the universe, the one who put the foundations of the world together, who put the stars in the heavens. This is an all or nothing decision. You can't sit on the fence back and forth. Only one person can sit on the throne. Is it you? Or is it Jesus? Either the self is Lord or Jesus is Lord. What's it going to be? We all must repent of our tendency to usurp God's authority over our lives and living according to the flesh rather than living to the Spirit. Thankfully, we worship a God that is good, gracious, and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's who God is. That's what he says over and over in the Old Testament. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. As we respond, let us come before Jesus, recognizing his lordship in worship, and turn to him who is our Savior. Let me pray as the worship team comes and we're going to sing together. Father in heaven, we need your grace. We have sinned so far just by existing in this culture. We so easily fall prey to sinning in this area. Whether it's in our thoughts, what we see on our screens, what we seek out, what we do in our relationships, wronging one another. We so need your grace. We trust in your just amazing mercy and compassion that's been reflected through Jesus, that we do not bear the penalty of our sin because we can trust in you. We can trust in the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross to give us new life, to grant us forgiveness. And you've also given us your Spirit so we may walk in new life. We may walk by the Spirit, no longer living according to the flesh and its desires, no longer living in passionate lust like the pagans do, but living for holiness, blameless and pure, awaiting your coming. We ask for your transforming power today, that you would move into our hearts, that you would overflow in our lives to the fruit of self-control, that we would seek self-discipline, that we would have the self-denial that's reflected through the person of Jesus, who came down to save our wretched souls, to suffer and die, to face rejection, so we don't have to. For we are not rejected, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let us hold tightly to you. Hold tightly to Christ. You are our King. You are our Lord. We submit to you. We pray in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus, who paid for it all. Amen.